Well, in a number of places in the Bible, we see what happens to a person when they become a believer in Jesus, when a person becomes a Christian. It's the moment when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and the Holy Spirit dwells in a person, lives in a person. The moment that the very Spirit of God himself comes and lives to change and to sanctify a person. And this happens, when this happens, there is a great change that takes place in a Christian's life. Not only is there a turning away from sin, but there's also a turning to God. The way that the person once acted, or the way that the person once spoke, or the things that they used to do or find joy in, will change. And they'll start to grow more in their love for God, their desires for God. The way that a person once went about working, perhaps it was not the right way, they're not the right things that they were doing. These things will gradually change. Sometimes the change is instant, sometimes it takes a while. And sometimes the most forgotten change that takes place in a person when they become a Christian, and I think one of the most important, and yet also the most difficult to live out, is the change that comes in our minds, by the way that we think. A person's mind is changed when God enters into their lives. They can change in their desires, they can change in the way that they would think about the things around them, the things that they see, the trees, the grass, people. Not only does God promise to change our hearts, but he also promises to change our minds. Let me read a few scriptures here. Hebrews 10 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Talking about Christians. Paul wrote to the church in Rome and he said, "For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit." There's a difference. Ephesians 4, Paul also said that Christians have been renewed in the spirit of your minds. Philippians 4, 7, he said, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And 1 Peter 1, 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see how significant it is. And that was only five verses out of many. How prominent it is in the Bible, where it's not just we change by the things that we do, but we had to change by the way that we think. Our minds need to change. Be transformed. There's a great deal of change that happens in the mind of a person when they become a believer. Because as we just saw in those verses, it's the moment that God opens their eyes, opens our eyes to him, to see him more clearly for who he is, and to see ourselves more clearly for who we are. Expand our minds, open our minds, so that we may comprehend him more. And what God wants, and what every believer wants, is to have their minds set on the things of God and not on the things of man. And yet, how difficult this is for all of us. Sadly, this is a constant fight that all of us are in every single day. It goes on in our minds. We can get distracted so easily. We can be distracted by work. We can be distracted by other people. We can have our minds focused on something that we've been doing all day and it just consumes every thought. We can be distracted or just thinking on something that we look forward to in the future. I can't wait for this day to happen. I can't wait for Christmas perhaps. And our minds are consumed by these things. But we see it's not just us either. The disciples also had to battle with this even when they followed Jesus around. We saw last week in Mark 8 the significant moment when the disciples first came to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one from God. This is a powerful title that Jesus has, to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, the one who would save Israel, the one to conquer and to inaugurate and restore the kingdom, to rid Israel of their enemies, the Romans, and to establish a new sovereign nation like they used to be. The Jews were excited. They thought Jesus, he is it. He'll be the one anointed from God to restore us back to what we used to be like. The anticipation would have been building. As you can remember, all throughout Mark, what's the one thing that Jesus says to people after he heals them or after he does something miraculous? He says, don't go into the village. Don't tell other people. Keep it to yourself. Or as he just said to his disciples after they just said, you are the Christ, he said this, he charged them to tell no one about him. Because now we will see everything's about to change. Everything is about to change. All these people who have been so excited for Christ, the Messiah has come. Look at all the things that he's doing. Look at all the things that he can do. Look at all the things that he promises. But something is going to change. Because they're waiting for this king to come. They're waiting for Jesus to come in on a horse with a sword. But he's going to be a different sort of savior. He's a different sort of Messiah. You can imagine the excitement and the buzz around all these Jewish people who followed Jesus. But what we're about to read next is the complete opposite to what everybody thought, the complete opposite to what everybody hoped for in the Messiah. And in fact, the way that Jesus begins to act is totally opposite to what they want him to do. We read this in Mark 8, verse 31. He, meaning Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now this is the moment in the Gospel of Mark when everything changes. From now on, Mark will focus his Gospel on Jesus and the disciples going back to Jerusalem where Jesus will be crucified. This is a key point in Mark's Gospel. Jesus has just told them that he will suffer and he will die. And this seems to the disciples to be the beginning of the end for them, the beginning of the end of their time that they have with Jesus, as short and as brief as it was. And as you can imagine, this made absolutely no sense to the disciples. Remember, they think Jesus is going to be a different sort of Messiah. He's going to be the conquering one. So why is Jesus saying this? And they are puzzled, they are confused. They've followed Jesus around for perhaps, 3 years. They've seen all the things that he can do. These miraculous things. Nobody else can do this. Jesus never let them down. He never disappointed them. And then he tells them these terrible things will happen to him. And even now, after following Jesus, seeing all and knowing all the things that he can do, we see that the disciples still struggled to keep their minds on the things of God. Instead, they had their mind on the things of man. They heard all that Jesus said, but they only focused on the first part, didn't they? The negative part. You would think after hearing those things that Jesus said, you would say, hold on. You're going to be raised again after 3 days dead? And no one said it. They didn't acknowledge it. It's like they didn't hear that part. Really? This is where they first went wrong. This is something we all fall into. We lose focus on what God has said in the Scriptures. We lose focus on what God has promised us in the Scriptures. We don't pay attention, perhaps. The disciples didn't pay attention. They lost focus of what he was doing. We all know the thought. We all know the feeling. Our minds go a million miles an hour trying to think, how can I fix this situation that I'm in? Perhaps our emotions take over. We get carried away. Oh, it's so exciting, you know, great. Or it's very depressing. And we don't concentrate. Or we don't have our minds fixated on what does God, or what is he doing in this situation? What does he want me to learn in this situation? Or what has he promised me from the scriptures? It is hard, it is very hard for us to have our minds set on the things of God. But it is so easy for us to have our minds set on the things of man. That's a piece of cake. I can do that without even thinking, in fact. We all can.
Thank you, Nate.
One of the most affected areas in the Christian life, for all of us, that is affected by not having our minds set on God is prayer, our prayer life. This is something that is often written about. There are many, many books on our prayer lives. Many theologians have great discussions about why is it that our prayer life, out of everything else, we'll attend church, we'll attend Bible study, we'll sing. But when it comes to prayer, that's where we all struggle. That's where we find it hard to keep up with. Perhaps we get distracted or something like that. I know for myself, if I'm praying on my way to work, my phone will ring. It's like every time I go to pray, my phone rings. And then I'm set there. Do I hang up on this person or do I hang up on God? There is always distractions no matter what we do. This is why it's so key to have our minds focused on the things of God and not get distracted by the things around us. Why is it the hardest thing to do is for Christians to pray? This should be the easiest thing for us to do, to talk to our Heavenly Father. I'll tell you why it's hard. It's because the moment when we are praying, the moment when we are in communion with God, one-on-one, we are focused on him and we are looking to him. We are desiring him. We are putting our cares and our burdens in his hands. We are before his throne. We are fixated on God. And the things around us, even though they try to distract us, they do not. It's a wonderful thing when we pray. But what comes naturally to us? Not having our minds set on the things of God. What comes naturally to us is having our minds set on the things of man. And that's just simply because we are a sinful people. It is so easy for us to sit and think about anything else that we want. But it's so difficult and it takes so much time and effort to focus and to concentrate on God as we pray. It doesn't mean we've been defeated. It doesn't mean that it's impossible to do it at all. It just means there's more work needed. And we will see as we go through in this section of Mark how Jesus wants us to do that. But before we get there, that'll be a couple of weeks away, before we even get there, we have to see how have the disciples responded, how have they reacted to the things that Jesus have told them. Jesus told his disciples what would happen to him. And how do you think that you would respond? I think they responded exactly how I would respond. Especially if somebody that I love, somebody that I cared about, came and told me that they're going to get treated poorly, that they're going to suffer, that they're going to be killed. Remember, that's all that they focused on. If I heard a friend saying that to me, I would say, no way. We're not going to let this happen. That's exactly what they did. Jesus here, we read, he wasn't telling them a parable. He wasn't telling them a story. Verse 32 says that he told them this plainly, which means he wasn't withholding anything from them. He wasn't hiding anything from them. This is one time that he has told them everything that is going to happen. Now, if you remember throughout the Gospel of Mark that we've been going through, very often Jesus will say, we're going to leave here, we're going there, and that's about it. He doesn't give them so much information, but this time he does. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. He tells them exactly who are going to betray him, who are going to kill him. The elders, the chief priests, the scribes. This is the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is the elite in Israel. The bosses, the religious bosses, basically. They're the ones who are going to turn on him. And he would be killed. And this was hard for them to hear, particularly hard for Peter, considering that he just declared Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. And he was praised for doing that. And all the disciples agreed with Peter on his declaration of Jesus being the Messiah. And they also agreed with him now in how he responds. We see that Peter, verse 32, he took him aside, took Jesus away from the other disciples. Perhaps you're thinking, I don't want to embarrass you, Jesus, in front of everyone else here. But he took him aside. He began to rebuke him.
True.
Now, it's easy for us to look at Peter and think, oh, you're doing the wrong thing there. That's because we have the rest of the Bible to read. But imagine Peter. Imagine what's going through his mind. He's just said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And Jesus said, that's right, blessed are you, Peter. And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm going to be killed. And Peter says, no. You're not going to be killed. This cannot happen to you. It's the right response, isn't it? I would do the same. It's a strong rebuke. It's not a nasty rebuke. And Jesus responded in the most unexpected way. I'm sure for all of us, the first time we read this section in the Gospel, we probably had to read it a few times and think, did he really say that? Did Jesus really respond that way to Peter? After he just said, you're blessed? And I'll tell you why Jesus responded in such a way. It's because it's such a serious matter. This is the most serious thing that the disciples and Jesus will talk about. The most serious. We read in Matthew 16 the words that Peter actually said to Jesus. Again, we recall that Mark has written a much shorter gospel, so he's left a lot of things out. He's writing to a different audience. Matthew decided to keep it in. And so Matthew tells us the words that Peter actually used. He said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. They're the words that Peter said to Jesus. Jesus responds. And Jesus turns back around so that all the disciples are now included, because they would have all been thinking the exact same thing. And we read verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Could you imagine the shock on Peter's face? Imagine the pain he must be feeling, hearing his Messiah say those words to him. After being praised, he's now being rebuked. Get behind me, Satan. Did Jesus have to use such strong language? Couldn't he have just said, Peter, shh, you're wrong. I'll talk to you about it later when nobody else is around. He could have. But Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. And he is not wrong. He is not sinning in how he responded to Peter. He is right. Because what Peter is saying, it's so serious that he is actually trying to prevent Jesus from doing exactly what God the Father sent Jesus to accomplish. Let me ask you a question and think about it for a second. If there would be one thing that Satan would want to prevent from ever happening, what would that one thing be? What would give him, the enemy of God, the most joy, the most delight? It would not be killing the Son of God. It would be preventing the killing of the Son of God. That's how serious it is. If Jesus never died on the cross, if Peter got his wish, if Satan got his wish, there'd be no Christians. We would have no hope, we would have no joy, we would have no delight in the things around us, we would have no Bible, we would have no churches, we would have no salvation, we would have no place to go to be with God. We would never see him face to face, and we would all be doomed for all eternity for the smallest of sins you've ever committed. You will never enter into the presence of God, and Satan would love it. And Peter's there saying, Jesus, you will not die. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That's how serious it is. That's how serious it is. Peter may have had good intentions, but good intentions does not necessarily mean being God-minded, having the same thoughts as God. Now, this was puzzling for the disciples. But what we must remember is we are not God. They are not God. And therefore, we don't know all of God's ways, all of God's plans, all of his purposes, why things happen the way that God wants them to happen. We don't need to know the mind of God. In fact, that's impossible for us. We'll never know the mind of God. And that's not what the text is telling us to do. But our minds need to be focused on him, setting our minds on him, resting our minds on him, focusing, dwelling on him, thinking about his promises, thinking about what he has done for us in the past and what he will do in the future. Having our minds set on God. Isaiah 55, which Debbie read to us earlier. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. God's ways, God's thoughts, they're not our thoughts. They are his. He doesn't need to change his thoughts. He doesn't need to change anything. Who needs to change? We do. We have to have our minds set on the things of God, not on the things of man. The disciples and all the Jews were looking at Jesus as the Christ, as the Savior of Israel, the conquering one. But what they didn't realize is that Jesus is far more than just the Messiah of Israel. Jesus will defeat their enemies. But it's not the Romans that he's talking about. It's Satan. Jesus will restore the kingdom, but it's not just Israel that he's talking about. It's the entire world. And Jesus will conquer the nations, but first, he will conquer sin.
Thank God for that.
Only when the disciples have their minds set on the things of God will they understand what Jesus is talking about. And only when they stop thinking like men and start thinking like God will they stop seeing Jesus as some defeated, to be pitied man rather than a victorious Messiah. Imagine if we were there and we knew everything we knew today that we've just read in the scriptures. And we heard Peter say, no, Jesus, you won't die. What would you say? What would you say to Peter? What would you say to the disciples? We would beg, wouldn't we? We would beg the Son of God, that's right, that he would go to the cross. And we would ask him and we would plead that he would take upon himself our sins, our punishment, because there is no way any of us could face a holy God and be punished for all eternity. We would say to Peter, you're wrong. And we'd probably use the exact same words as Jesus, get behind me, Satan. This was God's purpose. This was God's plan. This is God's mind. And Jesus is saying you need to set your mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. This is how serious it was. And it all stemmed from them having their minds focused on something else. That's where it began. But praise be to God that Jesus didn't have his mind set on the things of man. He had his mind set on the things of God. And he did do everything that God had planned and purposed and preordained. And now in doing all he did, in accomplishing all he accomplished on the cross, we now have this wonderful blessing of being able to have our minds to know God, to dwell on God, to think on him. Think of all the poor people that we know who are not Christians and who, when they look at a tree, they say, Mother Nature. They say, evolution did that. The Big Bang did that. We say, no. It was our God. What a wonderful thing we have. What a wonderful blessing to be able to have our minds set on the things of God, to think on him, to love him, to appreciate him for who he is. There are times that we also have of tragedy. When tragedy hits us, and when we feel pain and sorrow, and we are comforted by the knowledge of God. There are times of confusion that will come upon us, where we don't know why something happened or what will happen. But we stop and we pray and we find peace and we find our answer. This is why the Apostle Paul so often talked about our minds being focused on God. This is why Jesus said to the disciples, you're setting your mind on the things of man rather than God. The Christian life for each of us started this way, with renewed minds. But we need to keep our minds focused. We need to keep going back, reminding ourselves. We need to keep refocusing what we are looking at. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. We need to have our minds set on the things of God, because when they are, even when we go through all sorts of pain and trials and temptations and sins and horrible things that happen in this world, when our minds are focused on the things of God, we can feel joy and we can feel happiness. We can have laughter. We can have hope when we are focused on God. That's why Paul wrote in Colossians, set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. Let's bow. Let's pray.
One.
Our Father, we thank you for the tremendous blessing that you have given us in not just allowing our minds to wander around and to think on all these things in this world, but you have given us the ability to be able to stop and to focus on you. You have given us the scriptures to be able to know and to meditate on, to dwell on, so that we may know you better. We know that we will all stumble in this area often. It's very easy for us to be distracted. It's very easy for us to look at the things around us and have that take over our thought. But we pray that you help us greatly to always have in the front of our minds you. You as our God, you as our Creator, you as our Sustainer, you as our Savior. So that no matter what comes our way, we'll be able to handle it. We may be able to have the strength that we need to endure all things. Father, we pray that you'll help us in this task as it's difficult. Please give us minds that are set on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.